to the book of Romans in chapter 13. Well, we've had the faithfulness and mercy of God to the nation of Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And now Paul turns his attention here on our veneration and service to the risen Christ. Chapter 12, then, beginning in verse number 1. Did I say 13? I'm sorry, chapter 12. I'm getting in a rush. Okay. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Well, we'll stop here in our reading for tonight and consider a most amazing thing here. At least, I think it's an amazing thing. And it's the second word in verse number 1. We have the living, the Almighty God beseeching us, created beings, to do something. That is remarkable. But maybe after Romans chapter 8, it's not as remarkable as it would seem at first blush. Nonetheless, consider that the living God is beseeching us to do something. He's not commanding us, but he's beseeching us. He's begging us, if you will. Now that's interesting, and that if you were to go back and consider his commandments unto Israel, he did not beseech them. Part of the agreement that they entered in with God in the Sinaitic covenant was that God would bless them in turn for their faithful service. He commanded them to carry out all the terms of the agreement that they had agreed to at the foot of Mount Sinai. That's why they're called the Ten Commandments and not the Ten Beseechments, or as some others have put it, the Ten Suggestions. And yet here, to us, to those born again of the second Adam, he presents a beseechment from Almighty God. And what is he beseeching us to do? To present our bodies a living sacrifice, but there's something that comes before that. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So this beseechment isn't on our part, but it's on the basis of the mercies that have been extended to us. It has to be a willing reciprocation, but it is based on our willingness. It's based upon God asking us to do something, indeed begging us to do something, rather than commanding us to do something. All right. Let's start taking a look at this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, where did we see mercy start coming in an open fashion, at least, in the book of Romans?
Is it chapter 6 or 7?
No, later than that, much later. 9, 10, and 11. Yes. We talked about the fact that God had to react or act with the human race on the basis of mercy because he couldn't do it on a legal basis because they had broken his covenant. So if he was to continue to have any relationship with the nation of Israel in any way, it was going to have to be on a different basis than the basis of their righteousness and their keeping of his covenants and commandments. And so mercy now is brought in. And the beautiful thing is that since God was merciful to the Gentiles, to the Israelites, I should say, that gives us an opportunity to look at the mercies that are presented to the Gentiles, because we must remember now that this book is written to a largely Gentile church, the church at Rome. And so, verse number 1 begins with the words, "I beseech you, therefore." There's that word, therefore, once again. Why do you suppose that word is found in this place? "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." What's the therefore? Therefore. What have we just finished discussing?
We just finished talking about how we have the mind of Christ.
Okay, but in this book, yes, 9, 10, and 11, the mercies of God and God extending his mercy to the nation of Israel as the only basis on which he could deal with the nation of Israel. There was no other foundation that he could approach on. And so now it's interesting that he says, "I beseech you, therefore," on the basis of the mercies that he extended to Israel. He's now calling us to think about something because we were extended tender mercies as well. And of course, the Gentiles have never had any sort of a covenant with God. There's no promises of God to the Gentiles. There's hints of it, of course, especially in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. But the church is not founded on any sort of a covenant. It's founded solely on the grace of God, and it's extended to the Gentiles on the basis of mercy. It couldn't be on the basis of righteousness because there was no covenant that the Gentiles ever entered into with God that would have brought the law in. The Gentiles were never under the law. It did not apply to them. And so therefore, if God is going to deal with people that are outside the commonwealth of Israel, it's going to have to be on the basis of mercy, yes. And so that's why the word therefore is used. It's to tie what he's about to say to what he has already said in the previous chapters. "I beseech you, therefore," verse number 1, "brethren," he's not talking to just anybody. The basis of this beseechment is a relationship with the living God in the new birth. He's talking only to born-again believers here. Those that have never trusted Christ, they are not under this beseechment, or the subjects, I should say, of this beseechment. He beseeches them to be saved first. And so now he's talking to those that are already born-again believers, already saved. And he goes on to say after that comma, after brethren, "by the mercies of God." So I think immediately our mind should be thinking, what mercies would he be talking about? We just got done with 3 chapters of What About Israel? 3 chapters of the mercies of God extended to the nation of Israel, but we haven't really thought about ourselves. Well, now we've come down to the place where we will begin thinking about ourselves. And I think the first place we probably should look is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So this beseechment now is not just on general grounds, but it's on the grounds of the extended mercies of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, we're reminded here that God is beseeching the world to be reconciled unto himself. What a different basis this is when you stop and think about it, as over and against Adam in the Garden of Eden. God did not beseech Adam not to disobey him, but he commanded him not to disobey. That's an entirely different thing than we're seeing here, where God now is beseeching those very human beings that he created himself to do something. That's an entirely different ground that we're standing on here. Back to our text in Romans chapter 12. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Okay, we'll get to that in its due time. But we first want to think about the mercies of God. I think that we as Christians don't often enough think about the mercies of God because we try to reduce salvation to a formulaic thing. Well, I do certain things, I hear certain things first, and then I say a prayer, and the whole idea of salvation is reduced to a formula. And it isn't really a formula at all. It never was. It's a personal relationship. Formulas are for the Israelites. God gave them the formulas and commanded them to carry them out. But the basis that he has with us is a personal relationship, which is a far different thing, but it's based on the same thing. The sure mercies of God. So let's just spend a few minutes here thinking about what some of those things are that we might not routinely, in fact, I think in the case of some, ever think about. If salvation is a formulaic thing and you just go about serving God according to the same formula or formulaic method that you use to come to have a relationship with him in the first place, why would you be considerate of his mercies? You're simply keeping up your end of the bargain. It's a law, if you want to look at it that way. All right, let's take the first one, a mercy of God. It's justification. Now, that's way back in the book of Romans. In fact, I think we should at this point turn to Romans chapter 3. And I guess could ask somebody to quote that for us. Maybe I should. Romans 3:23. Oh, that's it. Yes, but it doesn't stop there, does it? No. You know, when we're preaching or sharing the gospel with other people to show them that they need to be saved, they have to understand that there's a reason that they need to be saved, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it doesn't stop there. And since we're turned to it, we'll see that verse number 24 goes on to say, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Justification. Now, when we were back here in Romans chapter 3, I know we rushed things quite a bit, and you may have missed this point of justification, but this is huge. Who remembers what the word that's translated justification here actually means? It's a sort of a term.
It's a legal term?
It's a legal term, which means what?
Adjustment of a balance.
No.
Oh, that's
yes.
Declared righteous.
It means to be legally declared righteous. It's like when a jury returns with a verdict and the verdict is acquittal. Once that verdict is read, that's the way it is. Pause to let this sink in. This is really big. By the mercies of God, through our faith in the finished work of Christ, he has declared us legally innocent. Now, it's one thing when the little municipal court judge downtown dismisses a speeding ticket and says, "You're innocent because the officer was mistaken." That might keep a few hundred bucks in your wallet. But you'll find another place for that. But when it comes down to your very life, because of all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and because we know the wages of sin is death, this business of justification is huge. There's scarcely anything greater. Now, how could God declare us to be legally acquitted? Because there's no question that we committed the sins. That's why the scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is an open and shut case. So on what basis could God do that and remain righteous? You know, the people in the black robes, the costumes that sit in judgment of others, in certain cases, they can sweep things under the rug. They do that all the time. Sometimes a little more Dita helps, but they do that. But are they righteous? No, righteousness goes out the window. God can't do that because he is truly righteous. So he has to find a way to deal with this situation where we are guilty as sin, as you might say, of committing sin, and the wages of sin is death, meaning eternal separation from him. He has to find a way to approach this without marring any of his divine attributes. He can't put one attribute against another. Whatever he does must allow all of his attributes to be synonymously right. How's he going to do that?
What if he were to send for somebody to be a propitiation?
Yes. Now you're getting down to that counting house term that was brought up. That's true. He could do that. In fact, that is exactly what he did do, but what would the motive to do it have to be?
He'd have to want the person to be with him and to be...
Is there a word that expresses this in a strong enough term? For God so loved us. So the motive, the impulse that drove God to do this is his love for us. But would his love for us be enough that he could offset his righteousness? Something else has to come in. Is there another attribute of God that would work in tandem with his love to act as an impulse to find some way to declare us legally just or legally acquitted. I know I use the term so infrequently when we were studying Romans 9, 10, and 11 that it might have been missed, but it starts with an M. His mercy. His mercy. This is the only basis that's left when the contractual obligation that Israel had to obey his law was thrown out because they broke it. There was no other basis that God had, and since the Gentiles were never under the law, but they are sinners, what's the only basis by which he could approach, since law is now off the table? Has to be love and mercy. And because of his love and mercy, what does he do? Well, he declares us just, but that has to be on the basis of something. How is his righteousness maintained? It's in verse 26. We spent a long time on verse number 26, several class periods on verse number 26, because it really is that important. Let's read it. I declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that's what we're after, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The last word in the verse is the key, that proper name. Pardon? Yes, but how does it work? On what basis can God remain perfectly just so that he can bring mercy in? Because he couldn't bring mercy in if it meant marring his just character. He wouldn't be God anymore if he did that. The bill has to be paid. There has to be a propitiation. That's that counting house term again. And so we see God's love and his mercy moves him to make this approach, but he has to make it in such a way that he does not compromise his divinity so that he can be just at the same time that he's the justifier of those that what? Believe in Jesus. There is the way he can do it, because Jesus paid that for us, which we could not pay for ourselves. The wages of sin must be paid. If God wasn't merciful, what would he have done? He would have allowed the thing to take its natural course, and the entire human race would have been forever estranged from him, and Satan would have emerged victorious. But what's the first thing that God says to Adam and Eve after they fell?
There's a Redeemer coming.
Exactly. There's this Redeemer coming that is going to have his heel bruised by this serpent, but he's going to bruise its head. So right from the beginning, mercy wasn't something that God had to think about for a while and kind of let it sink in. No, that was the plan from before he created the heavens and the earth. That plan had always been in place. So it works on his mercy. We are justified, we are acquitted in the court of God because he's merciful and gave his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Mercy. What else? There's another big thing here that I think we need to look at and to be thinking about all the time, And one of the main things that this church does is to preach constantly the identification truths. This is where churchianity has really gone off the rails. Churchianity has tried to model itself after Israel, where we do certain things in order to get stuff from God. It really amounts to us making ourselves our own gods and justifying ourselves in the sight of the big G, God. And it's to varying degrees depending on the denomination. But how could true Christianity have ever slipped off into that direction where they're really more worshiping themselves than they are worshiping the crucified, buried, and risen Christ? It's because they've lost sight of the fact that their very salvation depends on their identification with Christ. They've forgotten this central bedrock truth. But I think maybe it's time for us to go back and reiterate this great truth once again. And what better place to start than Romans chapter 8? I know you like to go for the jugular right from the get-go, right? Let's do that. What about this business of identification? Chapter 8, verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are with Christ Jesus.
No.
Oh, it doesn't say that?
Wrong preposition.
Oh, beside Christ Jesus.
No.
Oh. Wrong preposition?
Again.
Oh, but wait. Maybe we should find a more obvious case then, because, well, maybe the King James translators got it wrong here. Who knows? Because we did cross off the second half of that verse, didn't we? In the King James. Okay, well, why don't we look in Ephesians chapter 1 then? Let's just make sure. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3. Remember, we're talking about identification truth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings by heavenly places in Christ. Huh? Did I read that wrong? Oh, well, let me read it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all heavenly blessings in heavenly places through Christ. I read it wrong again? You mean it means the same thing that it meant in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1? It's kind of like the people in the amendments to the Constitution means the same thing in all of the amendments? It took the Supreme Court over 200 years to figure that out. And we're sitting here trying to figure this deeper matter out in 5 minutes. Imagine that. In Christ. That word there translated in is Greek en, and it means, according to Strong's Greek dictionary, a primary preposition fixing place, time, or state. A primary preposition acting to fix place, time, or state. Which of those three do you think it is in this example?
State.
Okay. How about place? It could, couldn't it? And how about time?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it interesting that in this particular use of this preposition, it fits all three of these simultaneously? So how is this a mercy of God? Once again, let's take the liberty of comparing the church with Israel one more time, just to show that there is no congruity. There are two separate things in the economy of God. The law has absolutely nothing to do with the church, and the church has absolutely nothing to do with the law. But let's talk about identification and this primary preposition. Would it be correct for us to say that for every Israelite during their wanderings in the wilderness after Mount Sinai, after the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness, that they went with God? With is a preposition, isn't it? Would it be accurate to say that?
That's when they were following the cloud.
Well, yes, and then also following the tabernacle in the wilderness. Yes, after the tabernacle was constructed. Yes, I'm using the tabernacle because God was actually there dwelling with them. They were not in him, and he was not in them, but he was with them. What was the closest extent to which an Israelite could come to the Shekinah where God dwelt in the Holy of Holies? The Israelites that were not of the tribe of Levi could only approach to the outer fence. And in the outer fence, there was only one opening, and in that opening stood what?
Altar.
The brazen altar where sacrifice was made. That's as close as the Israelite could come to bring an offering to God, and then he handed it off to who?
Priest.
One of the priests. Yes, the sons of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi, and then they actually did the offering. But in the construction of the tabernacle, was there more than just the brazen altar? Oh, yes. There was an inner structure within the fence that surrounded the tabernacle, and in this structure there were two compartments, and before you actually went into the outer compartment, you passed a piece of furniture called the laver. And then you went into the first, which was called the holy place. And who was allowed to go into the holy place? Different priests, according to their courses in David in later times, they would go in and minister at the table of showbread, and they'd make sure that the menorah was always filled with oil and was always lit when the children of Israel were camped. But what about that second? So now we've gone from the general population of Israel to only the priests, and now we're talking about that second, that inner sanctum, if you will, where the Ark of the Covenant was.
The Holy of Holies.
Only the high priest could go in there, and only once during the year, during the Feast of Atonement, and then when he went in there, what did he see? He saw a light, the Shekinah glory that dwelt above the mercy seat and between the cherubims. Did the light say anything? Did the light do anything? Well, let's assume that things were, this is a normal day.
Sometimes that light struck him dead.
Pardon?
No,
there's no record that it ever happened, but of course those sons of Eli, God killed them, but that was outside of the holy place. But the point that I'm getting at is that the Israelites could only approach near God. They could be in the proximity of God, but they were never in him, and he was never in them. It's different for us. When a person puts his faith and trust in Christ, what happens concerning this preposition? Yes. Well, maybe we should look at a few more verses. But yes, it does become in Christ, in you, the hope of glory. And what form does that take? It's the Holy Spirit dwelling within our bodies. Our bodies then become the temple of God or the tabernacle of God. Now, when God moves into the tabernacle of our bodies, does he speak to us? Yes, as a matter of fact, he does. Does he give us enlightenment and understanding concerning his word? Yes, he does. This identification business is extremely important, and yet the church has externalized all these things and hired a bunch of people to dress up in costumes and stand at an altar and pretend like they're sacrificing Christ once again and swing their censers and smoke pots around and produce some hocus pocus. And that's their religion. There's no sense that they're actually involved. They came to be with God in this so-called church. They've lost the identification truth. This is one of the most precious truths in all the Bible, that salvation is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's personally indwelling us and we are in him. What did we just read in the book of Ephesians? Let's look at Ephesians 1:3 once again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly in Christ. That's astounding when you stop and think about it. What is God saying about our relationship with him? It's a fait accompli. God always speaks about things which in the process of time are not as though they are, because they are. He decreed it so. It can't be any other way. These are wonderful things when you stop and think about it. Having an actual relationship with the God that made us in Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse number 27. The Corinthians were already kind of getting off the track, weren't they, when Paul wrote this letter? But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This is a mercy of God, that he has placed us into a place where no other people in all the sordid history of Adam's race have ever occupied. And how the church can blow this off and go off chasing other things is beyond me. What's the first thing the cynic says when he's approached with a proposition? What's in it for me? Yeah, what's in it for me? Isn't it interesting that they never think about that when they're thinking about their own salvation? What's in it for me? Christ is in it for you, and you're in it for Christ. These are beautiful things. Is there more to it than that? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm spending some time here on this particular mercy because it's something that I think that the church has really fallen afield on, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 21. For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, why would somebody go and drop $1,000 for a puppy? What's the difference between a $30 dog and a $1,000 dog?
900.
Okay, the bean counters have weighed in.
Genetics.
Who its parents were. What do you see when you look at the papers for a foal or a dog or...
Their history.
This dog came out of this dog, that dog came out of that dog, which came out of that dog, which came out of that dog, which sounds an awful lot like a genealogy, but what's the truth? The dogs are a race. It's the same thing with people. We all came from Adam. We were all in Adam when he was created in the Garden of Eden. The entire human family was resident in this one person. So much for saying, you know, if it had been me in the garden, I'd have hit that snake over the head with a 2x4. No, you wouldn't. You'd have done exactly what Adam did because you did do what Adam did. How did God react to that saying of the Israelites? The fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. They used to use that as a proverb. God actually broke them of that. But what's the idea of that saying? The fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. Isn't it blaming everything on your parents? And you thought that this generation was the first that did that sort of thing. No, they were doing that thousands of years ago. And God said, oh, no, you don't. No, you don't get to do that. And God points out, you're doing exactly the same thing that your forefathers did. That's true of all the human race. Now, here's the beauty of it. Let's go back to this verse again, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, now we've looked at the fact that we came from natural generation from Adam because we were in him. Just like your $1,000 dog.
Yeah, but our new man is in Christ.
Well, thanks, but you rushed me into the second part of this verse. I'd have got there. Patience. For is in Adam all die. I'm majoring on the preposition here, in case you hadn't noticed. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed unto all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. So you see this identification business, it's pretty important, isn't it? It's of primary importance. What brought that about? the mercies of God. That's the basis of that beseechment that Paul is making in our verse for tonight. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Tonight we talked about justification, the result of God's mercy towards us. He didn't have to do that, but he did it because he's loving and he's merciful. And then if that wasn't enough, he actually identified us with himself. Well, there's a few other things that I didn't get to. I could have talked about election, and I will. I could have talked about the indwelling spirit. I think we'll do that too. Could have talked about the fact that we'll never be separated from him. And I also might have talked about the fact that he's glorified us all in himself. And when we stop and think about these mercies that were extended to us, it just makes us stand in awe. God didn't have to do any of this. We so often think about the anger of God and the wrath of God, and surely God is angry every day with the sinner. It's true, but he also loves them. Loves them so much that in his mercy he provided a way of escape for every human being. And so all that we have is due to the tender mercies of God. And Paul is saying in that first verse, because of that, when you think about that, is going about to be the ambassador of Christ such a difficult thing to do? Is it really so hard to study his word because you have the Spirit to explain it to you? Is that such a difficult thing to do? Is it such a difficult thing to always have a reason for the hope that is in you when somebody would ask you about it? Is that so difficult? And yet they invent all these really difficult things for people to do. You've got to stop doing this, and you've got to stop doing that, and you've got to start doing this, and you've got to start doing that. I've noticed the offering plate is a bit light. I think there are some people in here that need to cast their bread upon the waters. I think there's some people in here that ought to sign over their house to the church. Or how about your next month's wages? You'd say, well, that's outrageous. Hey, that's the kind of thing that goes on all the time in churchianity. Has God asked anything that hard of us, especially when we think about how merciful he is to us? I don't think so. Let's pray.